This is Jonathan Bingham. Welcome to Get Connected. I pray that God's Word will challenge you, encourage you, and equip you wherever you are in your walk with Jesus Christ. In this lesson series, we study Jesus' instructions for worshiping God recorded in John 4 and conclude with practical suggestions for more consistent and meaningful personal worship experiences. It was presented to our adult Bible study at Eastside Church in Marietta, Georgia in the spring of 2015. Note that discussions are edited when personal information is being shared. God bless you as we study His Word. Well, let's pick up with our study that we started last week, a one Sunday lesson that we started last week. And if you'll remember, we are in John chapter 4, and we are studying, this is a third installment in our Back to the Basics series that has gone on from time to time over the past 30 or 40 years, and this is our study on worship. And last week we talked about what the definition of worship is, and really the bottom line that we need to understand about worship is that when we worship, we are expressing God's worth, and we are celebrating His worth. And so, really, whenever we worship, we're just expressing our passion and appreciation, value of God and how awesome He is, His great works in general, sometimes His great works toward us. His love for us and all the things that can get us so excited about Him. That's what we do when we worship. And we started last week in. Yes, Bruce.
I just find this been a topic of mine for a long time. Interesting. I've always described it as ascribe. The act of worship is to ascribe value to something. Mm-hmm. Right?
Yes.
Because we tend to think of it in terms of the religious side of our lives, our relationship with God, but if we focus on something different than that, we do the same thing.
Yes.
We ascribe value to it. We tell people how great it is to have a big bank account or how great it is to be a Falcons fan or whatever the issue happens to be. We seem to be wired up to worship the things which we get our value from, things that make our lives valuable. And that's sort of, I've said this before here, but and that ends up, you will worship something. People just worship something. And how better to worship something which has your best interest at heart.
Yeah. Thank you, Bruce. That's good. And last week we started in our passage in John chapter 4, I think the passage that we studied were verses 19 through 26. And we talked about how that the Samaritan lady, the woman at the well, came up and realized pretty quickly that there was something special about Jesus in a spiritual sense, and tried to start a debate with Him about worship, and pretty quickly was shut down by Jesus as He first of all pointed out that her understanding of that her method of worship and place of worship, that they were both wrong, but then backed away from that and said, you know what, the whole thing's wrong. It's not just the wrong in details. It's wrong from a 50,000-foot grand scale as well. And then gives us two verses which are core in the Scripture on worship, and those are verses 23 and 24. Let's go ahead and read that whole passage again, and then we're going to jump into verse 23. Would someone read for us to get us started, John 4, verses 19 through 26, please?
The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming. He is he who is called Christ. When He comes, He will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he.
I love that every time.
Of course, he never claimed to be deity.
No, it's... And that's really a special ending to this passage, because even though Jesus did pretty much tear her up about her perspective on worship and her Samaritan religion in general, he then ended it by doing something, by blessing her in a way that no one else had seen thus far, and that is to admit to her his messiahship. That was the first time he had ever so directly stated that in his ministry. And so I think it was like, okay, I know that I may have just kind of torn into you a bit about these things, but let me share something with you that will help you understand my respect for you. And that's what he did. All right, so last week we talked about the error of the Samaritan worship, and that was that they worshiped in the wrong way at the wrong place. But we also studied that the Jews were messed up too. They worshiped the right way in the right place, but they still missed it, because their worship was a worship of the letter of the law, not of the spirit. And that's where they missed it. We talked last week about when Jesus says that true worshipers are going to, and then he goes on from there, and that pointed out the fact that it is very possible to worship falsely. And that's an important thing for us to recognize. We'll talk about how to know for sure if our worship is true or false. That's going to be a core part of what we're doing. Now let's pick up in verse 23. If you read verses 23 and 24, that's where we'll focus a lot today. Jesus said, an hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. Those are so important, those, especially verse 24. If you're looking for a verse to memorize, that would be a great one. All right, so we talked about true worshipers last week. Let's pick up with that last phrase in verse 23. Such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. It's amazing to me, but God is looking for people to worship him and to worship him the right way. But the point here is God is looking for people to worship him. That to me is amazing. In fact, I started thinking about this and I thought, you know what, this reminds me of that World War I recruiting poster with Uncle Sam on it. You know, I want you, and in fact I have a picture of it. I want you for U.S. Army. And then in little letters below it, it says, nearest recruiting station. And I started thinking, you know, that's really God's call to us as well. And I was thinking, okay, it's like maybe that you know, that famous, was it Da Vinci? I don't know who drew the thing with, like, you know, what is the finger of God coming down from heaven? And I have a picture of that. And it says, was it Michelangelo? And God's poster says, I want you for worship. And instead of nearest recruiting station, it says nearest church. That doesn't go against the idea that we talked about last week when Jesus called out the Samaritan woman for saying, where's the right place to worship? Remember we talked last week. No, there's no right place for worship. It doesn't happen there or nowhere else. It might happen there. It might not happen there. I'm pointing at big church, right? Maybe not. But that's not, you know, the location is not important. But I think that in this idea of God is looking for worshipers, that certainly the church would be a place for them to get enlisted into that army of worshipers. Do you agree? Yeah. And so my first question is, as I said a moment ago, the amazement. Why would God seek worshipers? Why would God seek people to worship him?
Why would he create people first?
That's what my immediate thought was. Back when we used to do evangelism explosion and go door, you know, not door to door, but go and visit people and share the gospel with people. I used to, man, probably two or three people a week oftentimes as we would do EE, evangelism explosion. And I remember one of the things that we would say all the time is, God created man to fellowship with him. And we'd, you know, make this like this thing, kind of a thing. And I always thought, you know, did he really? and wondered about that. And I, why would God create people? Why did he do that in the first place? And then after having done that, which was an interesting choice on his part, why would he then seek people to worship him among all of creation? Why would he seek people to worship him?
If we don't, you know, I always thought that if we don't, he can make the rocks
cry. Even the rocks could cry out. And that's something that I always, when I think about worship, it's odd. I really, and this may sound strange, and it probably is. When I think about animals and what they do, you know, they go about what they are essentially programmed to do, right? Their instinct drives much of their, nearly all of their behavior. But I think about them, and I think, you know what? They're going about their activities of the day. That's worship. Man, they are obedient and celebrating. They are obedient, maybe not to us. Yeah, they definitely are obedient to how they were created, right? And I always think, man, that it, all of God's creation is glorifying him, except for us. Unless we choose to, unless we sign up, unless we are enlisted in the army of worshipers. And
I don't know that they, I have a hard idea thinking that animals worship the Lord. They do what he designed them to do.
Which is worship, because we don't do what he designed us to do a lot of.
But there's a, that's the thing. To me, the idea of worship means that there's some
intentional kind of
intentionality.
I see that, but then you look at Psalm 19, and Scripture says that all the heavens and the earth declare the glory of God.
Yes, but declare the glory of God means they express in the fact that they are living as they were designed to live, which is not the same thing as choosing to worship. Think about it. I mean, there's something that the word worship just cries out for intentionality, for like I choose.
That declare is not a volitional. That is their existence declared.
They reflect it, right?
A rock is a rock. A rock is being a rock. It's not pretending to be a chicken. It's a rock.
Well, I think that we could all at least agree that of all of creation, humans are the only ones who don't. And here God says, Jesus says, that God is looking for people. He is seeking people to worship him. And I think that that's an amazing thing to me. I don't know why. It just really is remarkable. What would the requirements be?
He doesn't need it.
Exactly. He doesn't need it because, if you read Scripture, he has beings that are far better at it than we are and able to do it constantly around the throne and to express his greatness and to talk about his greatness. And that's going to be a sight, isn't it? To be a part, to be able to join in with them in worship. Now, what would be the requirements to be eligible to join the army of worshipers?
You have to know who you're worshiping.
Be a believer, right? A believer willing to worship, willing to give God glory. Yep. And who are the recruiters in that metaphor?
Believers.
I'm sorry?
Believers.
Yeah, we are. Yeah, that's right. Anyway, so God's seeking worshipers. They are potentially all around us, and we have the opportunity to help sign them up for that task, which is a great one. Let's go to verse 24 and start out here. And at the very beginning, I think that this is, as I was preparing for this lesson, something that stood out to me back when I'm sorry, Lydia. Yes, ma'am.
Can I say something?
Yes, ma'am.
I know most times when we hear the word worship, most people think it's just a quiet thing. Because, I mean, you would say to someone, oh, I'm going to worship. Or come on, let's worship. They're like, oh, I cannot sing. Oh, I cannot do this. Worship means not all.
Oh, that's right. And that's something that I really I want for us to spend some time here in a minute talking about exactly what does worship look like, because I, like we talked about last week, there are a lot of things about worship that we've missed, right? We say, let's go to worship, let's go have a worship service, let's go to the worship center, all that stuff. We make the same mistake, as we discussed last week, that the Samaritan woman made by assigning locations and times and that kind of stuff. And also the way that we worship is, I think, well, we're going to talk about that. So that's a really good point, Lydia. Thank you. And I think, by the way, that you and Rose, you two, I don't know if you weren't in Haiti when you were older, though, were you? Okay. Folk who have, and Melody, you grew up in the States.
No.
Where'd you grow up?
Nigeria.
So you grew up in Nigeria. So you guys have both been conscious, old enough to be, to remember what it's like. So I'm especially eager for us to hear about worship in those locations, because they're all different and yet very telling for us as we get down here in a few minutes to talk about that. Okay, so, but what I was saying a moment ago is that back when I was a kid, I memorized John 4:24, and in the King James it says, God is a spirit, and those that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Well, I thought that it was interesting when I came along and looked at the NASB as I was preparing for this, and it says, God is spirit. And so I looked at a bunch of other translations, and nearly all of them say, God is spirit. So I went to the Greek, looked at the Greek, and found out, well, what does that say? Well, there is no definite article. So it is, God is spirit is actually the right translation here. What does it mean when the scripture says here, God is spirit? What does that mean? Because this is really kind of, it's not concrete stuff that we're talking about right here. This is very, very abstract.
First of all, he's immaterial.
Yes.
That's the principle, that's the bedrock piece.
Yes.
Which I was going to say before, when you mentioned the Michelangelo thing of God reaching down and touching him, people who will tell you that that's probably caused more damage than anything else, because it's this whole issue of God is this bearded old gentleman, you know, yeah, with bodily form. People reach back to one image, they reach back to that. Where mm-hmm. God is anything but that.
And yet we just can't.
We have in the modern church personalized him in a way which I think probably is, you know, pendulum swing both ways. You know, and then right now we've sort of swung to a side where God is much too, I joke with Pam, if we sang I Am a Friend of God one more time in church, I was going to walk out. I mean, I think you do, but that's, it just had that chummy, my good buddy God, you know, it's that God is this incomprehensible, unbelievable, you know, creator and sustainer of everything, you know, immaterial, timeless, changeless, all this sort of stuff, you know. When we say those words, we don't think of him that way. We think of him, I think a lot of people think of him in a more personification, where he did actually give us a personification.
He did. He came, a real physical personification. And that's the point of Jesus.
So you're going to think of God in physical form. That's the
Jesus is the,
you should think of.
That is absolutely right. I remember in my philosophy of religion class at the cemetery, one of the things that we talked about was how that you really can't talk about God. And yet, saying even that is talking about God. The word is ineffable. That God is ineffable, indescribable. There are no words to use to talk about God, and yet we do try to, right? We try to describe God, we try to talk about him, and to say that God is spirit is something that for us is really, really difficult to grasp, and we do so often anthropomorphize him by pictures and drawings and images in our mind and all that kind of stuff. And we miss it when we do, because he's not. Now, if in many cases it helps us understand him in ways better than we would have otherwise, and so I'm not saying that's a sin or anything like that. It may be helpful for us to move toward a better understanding of God, but at the same time, it is impossible for us to ever come up with a real, true grasp. I mean, at best, we're getting a glimpse of him when we try to understand him.
It's so hard for human beings to understand the notion that an essence can love us.
In Isaiah, as high as the heavens are above the earth, so high are my thoughts above your thoughts. And it's the truth. And yet, he does not only allow us, but calls us to try to understand him and know him. And so it's another one of those very difficult paradoxes in our faith. God is spirit, so he's not material. And what that means for us practically is that that our worship is going to be different. It's not going to be something like you oftentimes see of those who worship false gods and those who worship all the weird stuff that people worship. Here's a great translation of this verse from a guy, I think his last name is Woost, but it could easily be West, depends on how you say it. But a great translation from early last century. God, as to his nature, is spirit. And for those who are worshiping, it is necessary in the nature of the case to be worshiping in a spiritual sphere and in the sphere of truth. So the bottom line is God is spiritual, and we have to keep that in mind as we worship. And then the next little part is that in verse 24, Jesus said, those who worship him must worship him, and then he describes how. The important thing to note here is that if you're going to worship God, you've got to do it God's way. That was kind of the point about the Samaritan mistake. That was the point about the Jewish mistake, is that they were worshiping, but they weren't doing it his way. So it was wrong. It was false worship. And for us, we have to be very, very careful that we worship God his way. And so we have to learn his way. And we'll talk about in a second where we learn it. Okay, next. First of all, God is spirit. He's spiritual. If you're going to worship him, you must do it his way. Well, what is his way? Jesus gives us two words that tells us God's way. First of all, those who worship him must worship in spirit. So that goes right along with the statement earlier, God is spirit. Okay, he's spiritual, so our worship has to be spiritual. And what does that mean to us? Well, what's the opposite of spiritual in our churchy lingo? Carnal, right? Or fleshly. Yeah, if it's not spiritual, the opposite of that is carnal or fleshly. And so we have to make sure that the first thing we realize about our worship is that it can't be in the flesh. It can't be a physical expression as the core, primary aspect of that worship. Now, there could be lots of symptoms, I call them side effects of worship, that are all the different things that may or may not go along with worship as we worship. But the core of worship is a passion for God in our heart. It is a spiritual exercise. And that's really, really important to recognize. I wrote this, worship is a passionate response from our heart. And really, it happens so naturally if we would just pay attention. That whenever God does things where he gives us the exact amount of money that we needed, or does other things where it's obvious his hand is on us, he is intervening, protecting us, or providing for us, or we hear of others how God is intervening, protecting others, healing people, doing miraculous works, amazing things. And every time when we hear that, that sense in our heart of, wow, God, you are so awesome. As I was listening to your story, as I was reading that book, Killing Christians, I finished listening through it again this week on the road. And I was just sitting there shouting in tears as, you know, as time after time after time, God did this and that and intervened and did amazingly miraculous things. And every time that sense in your heart, wow, God, you are awesome.
Well, that's exactly why I think he does things like that, so that it prompts us to give him the glory.
Yes, yes.
And it's kind of a litmus test for us a lot of times, you know. And the thing we told Corey last week is, you know, God did this for so many reasons, but one is so that when you're 40 and you hit high times and you're wondering why you lost your job or, you know, where your mortgage is going to come from,
yes,
that stake is in the ground.
Yes.
To look back and see.
Oh, man. Yes, exactly.
He gave you that as a testimony to your faith.
Exactly. And that is so meaningful. I remember when Trent and I first got married, we moved into an apartment in Fort Worth. I was already in the cemetery. And we had no furniture. We had zero furniture. We had a bed. Nothing else. I mean, nothing else. And so we would have in our bedroom our clothes stacked against the floor because we had no dresser to put them in. We had no chair in the living room. We had nothing. The place that we were staying had a dining room table, so we had a place to sit for dinner. But that's it. And so I had always paid cash for everything. I decided I was sick and tired of not having any furniture, went down to the furniture store, picked out the stuff that I wanted for us to get, went to the guy and said, yeah, we'd like to buy this. You have some special credit thing going on. I want it. Let's do the credit thing. So they ran my credit, and I had none. So they would not give me a penny. They would not give me a penny. I owned three cars outright at the time, but they wouldn't give me a penny. Trina had credit because she had been... She spent a lot, yeah. But I wasn't going to do it on her credit. Anyway, so I thought, okay, God, there's a door slammed in the face. And so Trina started looking for furniture. And God started doing some miraculous things. We found a solid wood dresser for like $250. It would be a $3,000 dresser. $250. They delivered it. The people that owned it brought it over because we had, didn't have any way to carry it. That and, just over and over again, my parents, my mom called me and said, hey, we have these two fluffy, poofy chairs that are too nice. I won't sit in them because I'm afraid I'll get them dirty. So I want to give them away. I want to give them to you. And so the next time they came to visit, they brought these two chairs down for free. And that was awesome. And then Trina's mom called her and said, hey, we've got this, we're going to remodel our, whatever they call this, kind of an outdoor, indoor kind of a room. We have a love seat there. We'd like to bring it. Well, mom had bought those two chairs at a garage sale in Kansas, where they were living at the time. Well, her dad brought that love seat down. Come to find out, it was a matching love seat for the two chairs my mom had given us. That he had bought in California. And so, and it got to the point, I remember then we moved, we were college ministers out in Abilene after we finished the cemetery, and we had our house furnished. And I remember taking the, we'd have the college kids over, and I remember being able to look at every single piece of furniture in our entire house. And so here's how God provided that. Mm-hmm. Here's how God provided that. And the faith that it built in us, and that we were able to give him glory and to encourage these kids as well. We were just worshiping God left and right because of the amazing, amazing things that he was doing. And that is what worship is. It's that prompting that whenever we see, man, God, you're awesome. And we have the opportunity to worship. Some songs bring us to that point. Some circumstances bring us to that point. That is worship. Anyway, back to what I wrote here a minute ago. Worship is a passionate response from our heart. It will likely have physical side effects, such as tears, shouts, kneeling, jumping, dancing, raising hands, clapping, and even other signs that are biblical. But those are always secondary to the spiritual engagement of our heart with the Spirit of God. Does that make sense? For worship to be spiritual, any of those other side effects are secondary. They are a side effect of that worship from the heart.
But it doesn't mean that a fleshly participation in some of those things can't be an assistance to getting into a state of worship. So in other words, if I get up in the morning and say, I'm supposed to read my Bible, but I don't want to, and I read it out of duty, God can equally well speak to me.
Absolutely. Turning on the radio is a fleshly act.
When you're sitting in church and they say, well, let's clap our hands, and so you clap your hands, whatever the issue happens to be, something which draws you into the experience can get you closer. The idea is supposed to bring you closer to the experience of a right form of worship. It's not a substitute for, but it can be a gateway.
Yeah. The problem comes when there's the absence of the spiritual side of it. And so how can worship be carnal? How can it be fleshly? What are your ideas? And then we'll have to stop after this question. How can worship be carnal? What are some examples?
When you're doing it, especially in some type of leadership role of worship, if you're doing it to draw attention to yourself, mm-hmm. instead of doing it to
yes.
lead others to Christ, or, you know, I had to come to a place where I had to understand that everybody's not demonstrative in worship. You could be sitting in the pew with your arms crossed and be worshiping as intently as the person who's, you know, God created me to be demonstrative in worship. And when we sing something that's powerful and people in the audience come to their feet, that ministers to me up on the stage more than anything. You know, and I catch myself, Lord, please just draw them to their feet today. And then I have to realize they can sit down and be, you know.
Yeah. In fact, we're going to talk, I guess, next week, Lord willing, about a circumstance in Scripture where someone was worshiping and got called out for it inappropriately, and the danger there of judging someone else's expression or lack of it, because anytime we judge, we're in danger. All right, well, we'll pick up with this question further, because there are a lot of, I think, potential answers for this question. How can worship be carnal? And really the aim for that question is for us to recognize that and to then be pointed in the positive direction of what would be spiritual worship. So let's go ahead and pray. And then, like I said, Lord willing, we'll pick this up next Sunday. Thank you guys for being here. I'm really, really grateful to have a chance to spend time with you all this morning. Let's pray. God, thank you so much for our exposure, our engagement with this idea of worship. Please help us to understand it. Help us to really know what it means. And most importantly, help us to learn better how to worship you, and that you would help our hearts by your grace to be more sensitive to you and your nudges to worship, and that we would find ourselves more and more free and willing and able to worship you. Please, Lord, help us to be better worshipers when we're all done with this study. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.